Good evening. My name is Michael Rowland, and I'll be doing your scripture reading, which is John 5, verses 1 through 15, and it can be found on page 1142 of your pew Bibles. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now there is in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, a pool which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here, a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the disabled, and the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath, and so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But when he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, Happy New Year. If you are like me, you've probably made some New Year's resolutions, and you probably have already broken them, as I have. I'm getting to the point of renaming them, not New Year's resolutions, but New Year's considerations, you know, things that I'm going to attempt to do at some level. I've been thinking about resolutions in the last 24 hours. I've been thinking of them in terms of not just starting well, but ending well. And a lot of it revolves around the hymn we just sang, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." Some of you may have known Gail Tetreault. She was a member of our church, regular attender of the evening service. Actually, used to sit up there in the balcony. I know her because once a month she served as an aide for my daughter, Naomi, as a part of our children's program. Many of you know that she passed away. Yesterday was her memorial service, and I officiated it. We sang this hymn. It was one of her favorite hymns. I thought about this woman, this faithful servant, served God quietly for many years, and she had a very rough start to life. But she finished well. That's what this hymn is about. "Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He, to rescue me from danger, interposed his precious blood. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace now, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." This hymn was written by a man in the mid-1700s. His name was Robert Robinson. He didn't grow up with the faith. In fact, he grew up as quite the scoundrel. A story of him recounts how he and a bunch of other like-minded scoundrels gathered together and found a fortune teller and plied her with alcohol in order to get her to make fortunes that they could laugh at. Later on, he actually went to see George Whitefield, the great American evangelist who was in town preaching. And his every intention was to go there and to heckle Whitefield, perhaps gathering the same group of scoundrels that persecuted that poor woman. But he heard a message that stopped him in his tracks. He did not go there seeking God. He did not go there looking for a cure. In fact, he didn't even know he was sick. But God came looking for him. Jesus sought him when he was a stranger. He spent 3 years wandering after that encounter at Whitefield till finally he gave his life to Jesus. What does it mean not only to start well at the beginning of the year, but to finish well? What does it mean to get beyond the resolutions that we often make? And to get to the end of our lives and to have people share tributes and memorial service about a life, no matter how difficult it started, ended faithfully. I think we all will be stopped in our tracks at some point, perhaps many points in our lives and in our year. Maybe even the turn of the year has been a moment for you like this, where you're just asking yourselves questions. What am I looking for in life? Now, maybe your resolution has been, I want to be more spiritual. I want to pray better. And if so, I'm going to give you an opportunity to keep that resolution just now. I'm going to invite you in this space of silence, half minute of silence, to take a moment and pray that no matter how your life is going, whether it's starting strong or starting with challenges, that you would be open to God enabling you to finish well, to seek you when you are a stranger, prone to wander, to take your heart and to seal it. Let's pray. Come, thou fount of every blessing, you, the wellspring of life, come. Come even now in the presence of our worship, in the consideration of your word, in the earnest desire that we might be witnesses. Come and bring us life. Seek us, though we may be prone to wander. Take our hearts, seal them by your grace. May it be the case that no matter how we start this year, at the end of 2015, we'll be ending the race well. We pray this, Jesus, that you would be glorified and that we get to come along for the ride. Amen. Last week, we looked at the healing of the royal official's son and explored the nature of faith in that story. What does it mean to have faith? A faith that sees and that can jump beyond the enclosures that so often surround us. A faith that arises out of desperation. A faith that requires deliberation, remembering and responding to the work of Jesus. A faith that expresses itself in a decision to pledge allegiance with others in the community. And if last week was a positive example of faith, this week will ultimately be about a negative example to avoid. Someone who was looking for a cure in all the wrong places. We start out in verse 1. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now there was in Jerusalem near the sheep gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. And here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed. Now, each of the Gospels have a certain character to them. I think of Mark as kind of like the action film version of the story of Jesus. Mark begins with action, and it's just chock full of action, moving from moment to moment of Jesus' activity. Matthew has a flair for considering the Old Testament and weaving in the themes, scholarly themes of the Old Testament and its fulfillment in Jesus. Luke has this big heart. He's the man who tells the story inspired by God that focuses in on the lost, the dispossessed, those who are outcasts of society, the poor. I think of John as kind of the indie film version of the story of Jesus. Here's a guy that puts together the story of Jesus in an artistic manner. And perhaps being the most artistic of the gospel, John uses water as kind of this literary theological theme. There's about a dozen instances in the Gospel of John that involve water, and each of these instances provide an opportunity for some kind of revelation about Jesus' character or mission in life. Begins with the baptism of Jesus at the waters of the Jordan. Now, this is a story recorded in all four Gospels. But in John, there's a particular emphasis of how John the Baptist was true, but incomplete. That the waters of his baptism were true, but an incomplete pointer to ultimately the baptism of the Holy Spirit given through Jesus. Good, but not enough. And then the Gospel of John records many other stories about water, and they're all unique. They're all not recorded in the other Gospels. There's just something that John, in his experience of Jesus, selects these stories purposefully. Stories not in the other Gospels. Stories that, taken together, create this kind of river of meaning. You have the miracle of turning water to wine. We sang about this, and we looked at this a few weeks back, pointing us beyond ceremonial rituals to a celebration, a great wedding feast that would be promised and brought about by Jesus. Then you had this theological discussion, this conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus about being born of water and of spirit. Jeff preached about this and how this challenges our grasp that we are completely unable to save ourselves, that we have to have an adult-like understanding of sin. That even if this righteous Pharisee, and there's no indication in the story that Nicodemus was a hypocrite or like the other religious leaders that maybe spoke a good game but didn't walk the walk. No, there's everything in the story that indicates that Nicodemus was living up to his reputation as a Pharisee. And even Nicodemus needed to be born again. Pointing beyond our own abilities to save ourselves. And then, of course, we had the story of the Samaritan woman about the spring of living water that would well up to eternal life. And seeing how the gospel bursts these boundaries. Now here in this pool story, you have Jesus popping another myth. Popping another way that we often look for a cure to life, whether it's ritual or theology or our traditions. In verse 5, one who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the water when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Now, in antiquity, even as we have it today, there are hot springs and certain pools of water that become these places of therapy. You might go to one of these spas. I don't know. Maybe you go to some of the hot springs out in Yellowstone National Park and thinking about the thermal waters and the rejuvenating therapeutic effect of that. Well, in the ancient world, they had that view as well. In the Greco-Roman world specifically, these places often became religious sites. These pools became bathhouses of faith. And that superstitious belief somehow seemed to have crept into Israel itself. There are archaeological remains of Jewish hot springs and healing baths that seem to indicate that, at least among the popular religion, certainly not something that any of the religious leaders would have sanctioned, but among the popular people, there was this belief that, gosh, the superstition, that maybe if we can get into the water and these hot springs, we'll be healed. And Jesus challenges this. The authorities may have winked and let it go, but Jesus wants to stop that superstitious belief in its tracks. Why? Because he recognizes that we all are always going to be turning to some kind of cure. We're always turning to something. Some kind of water to quench our thirst. Jeremiah nails this. 2:13, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the springs of living water, and they have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. We don't know what's good for us. And we look for cures in all the wrong places. I think the turn of the year is a good time to stop and ask ourselves the question, you know, what did we look for this past year? What cure did we look for? Was it the cure of our work? Gosh, if we could just get this project done, I'll have made it. Was it the cure of an elusive relationship? Was it the cure of the perfect family life? Was it the cure of getting your body in shape or your mind in order? What was that cure that you looked for? We all look for cures. And Jesus knows this. But he wants to teach us the lesson that while we are looking for cures, a cure is looking for us. Look again at verse 6. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned, probably better translated like the ESV, knew. Because there's this theme in John of divine knowing. Jesus knows things that no one else could know because he was divine. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, do you want to get well? Now, in the Gospels, it is almost always the case that a sick person or some representative of the sick person seeks Jesus out for a healing. We saw this with last week's story. The father, the royal official, sought Jesus out for healing. It's almost always the case that either the sick person, him or herself, or some representative of the sick person, a parent, a friend, seeks Jesus out. Here we have the opposite. Jesus seeks this person out, singles out this lame man among a crowd to offer healing. And this takes some doing, because this pool wasn't a kiddie pool. The remains of it have been dug up, and it was ginormous. This pool was about the size of a football field near the temple, and it was about 20 feet deep. And surrounding it were these huge colonnades, these covered pillared walkways. And there were two pools, so you'd have, you know, three walls around one side, three walls on another side, and then another wall, right, dividing two. So you have these five walls all together. And it was crowded. And yet in the midst of this crowd, Jesus singles this person out in a football-sized field pool loaded with people. Jesus singles this person out, finds him intentionally. The man didn't look for Jesus. Jesus looked for the man. Jesus took the initiative to meet that man's felt need. But he does something more than just meet his felt need. He meets a deeper need, a spiritual need, or at least offers to meet that. offers to meet a need that probably the invalid didn't even know he had, to teach us that the cure of the gospel is more than we look for. We often have a felt need that drives us to Jesus, but in that felt need, Jesus often uncovers a deeper, real need. Jesus said to him in verse 8, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." At once, the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. Jesus met his felt need, sought him out, and met it. The day on which, you know, John's just like a master storyteller. He kind of waits to tell you this little detail. But the detail is going to be what the story ultimately is driving at. And he waits like a master storyteller for the punchline. The day on which this miracle took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The Lord forbids you to carry this mat." By performing this miracle on the Sabbath, Jesus points us to a cure that we don't even know we have, but we ultimately really need. See, in this time, the Sabbath was a unique marker of Jewish identity. We're very, very used to having the Sabbath mark our calendar, our secular calendars. They start on Sunday. They're marked that way. We have a seven-day week on our calendar. But in the ancient world, it wasn't this case. We have the biblical faith to thank for our modern-day calendar of 7 weeks marked by the rhythm of a Sunday. But in the ancient world, you didn't have a calendar like this. There was no seven-day ritual, no seven-day rhythm in which one day was taken for rest. The Roman world, in fact, marked its calendars by market days. Certain market days occurred. And that's how you marked your calendars. In fact, the Jews were despised because they had a weekly Sabbath. Everyone looked around and said, why do they get a day off when the rest of the culture doesn't have any days off like this? No rhythm of time off. And so the Jews, in part, were despised because of this weekly rest that they would have to tell their owners. "No, I'm sorry, I can't work today. I can't work every seventh day. I know it's bad for business. I know you don't understand this. And I know you're going to work, but I'm not going to work." And so the Jews were despised. In fact, probably being persecuted for this belief made it all the more important to them. It became such an important marker of identity that the Jews created all sorts of laws to guard the Sabbath, rules for keeping it, prohibitions on what could be done. The rabbis had 39 categories of work that could not be done on the Sabbath. And one of them included not carrying something from this place to that place. You couldn't carry it from one domain to another domain. By doing this miracle on the Sabbath, Jesus is calling us back to the real meaning of Sabbath. In the Ten Commandments, the law, "Observe the Sabbath, keep the Sabbath," was given for a reason. Why? "Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day." Sabbath was about celebrating salvation. It was a gift of grace that reminded that we can rest in grace. The carrying of a mat because of the deliverance from infirmity should have been exactly the kind of thing you do on a Sabbath. Because it is a celebration of praise. "Look what God has done. He has healed me." It is exactly what the Sabbath ought to have been celebrated by. But they couldn't see it. The Jewish leaders couldn't see it. Jesus heals on the Sabbath because that's the nature of the Sabbath. A remembering of our need for rest. A rest for salvation. "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul." The Sabbath is a weekly reminder to celebrate Jesus the rest that he offers us, to choose, to trust that rest. It is a discipline, right? For some of us, this rhythm of rest, stopping of work, you can't imagine, oh, if I don't do this, my colleagues will get ahead. And for you to rest, to enter into a rhythm of rest, is an extraordinary act of faith. To believe that if I take time out, if I take time out from this rat race I'm in, to find rest in Jesus, that I will be better for it. To celebrate and worship with one another in this reminder of deliverance that God has called us to rest, and to celebrate it. It's a challenge that I know I face. I have a friend, and he still remains a friend after the conversation that we had. He gave me a very vigorous challenge 2 weeks ago about the pace of my life. Shared some pretty stern words of concern. And at first, you know, my response is, well, you know, I mean, to defend myself and to consider, well, no, you know, I am spending time with family and I'm building these rhythms and you know, I don't think it's too busy. But before I too quickly dismissed him, I wanted to take it to God. Because I think there is something true to that rebuke. And I'm taking it to heart. Because there is a call to rest. If your faith, if our faith, does not bring us to a place of rest, it is not the kind of faith that Jesus offers. It is not the cure that Jesus provides. It is a cure of our own making. Because whatever Jesus does in this Sabbath healing, he does this. He beckons us to rest. A deliverance into rest. And it's a deliverance we didn't deserve. We are looking for a cure in all the wrong places, and the cure comes to look for us, and it looks for us even though we absolutely do not deserve it. Look at the portrait that John, again, in his artistry, gives us of this invalid. He gives us a sense of someone completely undeserving of God's initiative. This is a picture of grace chasing after us. The invalid does not recognize Jesus. Verse 7, "Sir, I have no one to help me into this pool." Unlike the previous story of the royal official who actively sought out Jesus, who knew and understood Jesus, this guy has no recognition of Jesus. He doesn't even show an interest in Jesus after he's healed. Verse 13, "The man who was healed had no idea who it was. He didn't even bother to ask, oh, by the way, can I get your name so I can send you a thank you card for healing me?" No, none of that. Just kind of takes off, or lets Jesus take off. And he passes the blame onto Jesus. Verse 10, "When the Jews said to the man who had been healed, 'It's the Sabbath, the Lord forbids you to carry your mat.'" All of a sudden the invalid knows, man, I'm in deep trouble with the ruling authorities. What's he do? He blames Jesus. But he replied, "The man who made me well said, 'Pick up this mat and carry it.' It's not my fault." He throws Jesus under the bus. And Jesus' own challenge to the man indicates a problem in his life. Verse 14, later, Jesus found him, the invalid, at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." Stop sinning. It assumes that he had been sinning, and part of his sinning was the reason for this sickness of his. Now, Jesus is going to make it very, 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 very clear in John chapter 9, which is in many ways a parallel story to this story, except in that story, the one who is healed, the blind man who washes at the pool of Siloam, gets it right. There, in chapter 9, Jesus makes it very clear. This man was not sick because of his sin or his parents' sin, but because that he could be glorified in this healing. Makes it very, very clear. In that blind man's case, had nothing to do with sin. Here, Jesus seems to be implicating this man in saying, you know what? There are some times where sin does lead to sickness. And it seems to be the case with this man. Sometimes our sinful habits destroy our body. Sometimes our sinful habits destroy our mind or emotions or relationships. We want to blame it on circumstances, but really, really, it comes down to the fact that we are bitter and we can't let something go. Or we're addicted and we can't shake it. And our sin comes back to destroy us. Jesus' challenge to this man seems to indicate something of this. And yet, in spite of all this, Jesus chases him down. Chases him down to offer him grace. But sadly, and the story stands as a warning to us, sadly, sometimes we're content with only half a cure. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." I don't think he's threatening this invalid with a worse disease. You thought being an invalid was bad? Just wait until I, you know, slap you upside the head with something worse if you keep sinning. No, 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 no. This passage sets up the second half of chapter 9, which is all going to be about eternal life offered in Jesus. This something worse is, listen, your physical struggle has just been an analogy to get your attention to your deep spiritual need. You need forgiveness of sin even more than you need healing of body. This is your true need. Stop sinning, turn to me, and find true Sabbath rest in salvation. Because there's something worse than being an invalid. There is eternal separation from God. But the man betrays this gift of grace. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. It's almost a foreshadowing of the betrayal of Judas. The man takes the healing. He's happy for the healing. But apparently he does not heed the warning. And he is a very sad and strong reminder that sometimes we want to take a part of what Jesus does, the convenient part of what Jesus does, but we don't want to take the other parts. Finishing well. What does that look like? What does it look like to get to the end of the week and have a Sabbath reflection? What does it look like to get to the end of the year and to take stock of your life? What does it look like to get to the end of your life and to have people stand at a podium and make an assessment? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the one I love. Take my heart. Take and seal it. seal it for thy courts above. Lord Jesus, we are duly warned by this man's example. We do not want to be a people who sadly are only going to take half the cure, who sadly want to just take the convenient parts of the gospel, the parts that suit us and our purposes well, and not hear you in saying the hard things, the things that would lead to ultimately our true Sabbath rest in Christ. Lord, as we offer ourselves in response, as we come to the table and think what it means to dine with you, to be called your friend, help us to give ourselves wholly to you, that we might in turn be made whole. Chase us down, God. Chase us down, because we are prone to wander. Amen.